Well, today we will see that the Lord Jesus forgives sins. What is forgiveness? It means that our debts are canceled through the blood of Christ. If we're not forgiven, then the guilt of our sins makes us liable to judgment. But if we're forgiven, it means he cancels our debt. And here's what we learn in this passage. Jesus will forgive the greatest of sinners. There's no sin that he won't forgive but one, which is the final rejection of Christ. It's declaring that Jesus' work by his Spirit is in league with the devil, is evil. It's a hatred for what is good. Jesus will not forgive that sin if it's settled in the heart. But he will forgive every other sin, even the ones we normally think of as very, very great. Our passage this morning is the 7th chapter of Luke as we continue in this glorious gospel about the life and message and redemption and purpose and person of our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 7. And here's what we're going to learn as we read this story. This is at the end of Luke 7, verse 36. That if we know how much we have been forgiven, then we will understand how much Jesus loves us. And if we understand how much Jesus loves us, we will love him and obey him. Now, sometimes people want to skip over the need to understand how much you've been forgiven. And they'll just say, you're forgiven and he loves you. Jesus doesn't do that. He makes us understand what our problem is in a deep way so that we can understand we need forgiveness and we don't deserve it, but that he gives it freely to all who trust him, and only then will we love him. We have to understand the law before we understand the gospel. The law has to penetrate our hearts deeply before we can grasp the grace of the gospel. So let's join together in reading Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This is the perfect word of our great God. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, try to picture this. Behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, well, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. The other 50. A denarii is a day's wage. So it's a lot of money. One owed 500, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, he's preaching to Simon now, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And how do we know her sins are forgiven? Because she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This passage has three sections. First, the setting. Second, Christ's sermon, his main point in his sermon. At the table, at a dinner, he preaches a sermon. And then third, the sermon application. So let's look at these. First, the setting. Notice one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Now, you know who a Pharisee is? It's a self-righteous religious leader. They didn't have humble, faithful, holy, loving hearts. They were externally righteous, but they were proud. That's what a Pharisee was, because he only believed he had to obey outwardly. But this Pharisee was curious about Christ, and you could imagine that among religious types. Here's an up-and-coming religious leader garnering the favor of the masses. Jesus is doing well. People are listening to him. I need to know this guy. I'm going to kind of ferret out what's going on with this man. That's what's happening here. Same thing like with Nicodemus, went to Jesus by night to ask him questions. Similar to that. At this point in Christ's ministry, it's not likely that this Pharisee was trying to trap or trick Jesus. He was sincerely curious who is Jesus, but he's a Pharisee. And Jesus knows this Pharisee's heart. What's a Pharisee's heart like? Proud, self-righteous, condescending, arrogant, which we'll see. But Jesus went to his house. What kind of Jesus is this? I mean, what might we be tempted to do? Maybe. If there's a self-righteous person, pull back from them. Are proud people hard to love? People who are condescending, people who think they know everything, people who are puffed up in themselves, who look down on you or others with scorn and derision. Hard to love those kinds of people because we're proud. But Jesus loved them. Don't miss that. He went to his house. He took the invitation and was going to go and minister to this Pharisee. We're going to see he ministered to him very well. He ministered to him very well. So he went to the Pharisee's house humbly, and he reclined at table. Now, just to understand this, Fabian preached on this a few weeks ago, as y'all remember, so he explained what this means. But basically, this was probably a feast, and we know that because there were others there. You see down in verse 49, those who were at table with him. So it wasn't just the Pharisee and Jesus. It was a whole group of people. There was a feast. And when they would hold a feast in this day, what they would do is they would open all the doors of the house. Now, in the Mediterranean area, the doors of the house were big, you know, not like huge doors like what we have, but things that slide open so the wind can blow through and people can just come in. Either that or they'd be out in a courtyard and the table would be kind of low to the ground. Not on the ground, but a lower table than what we're used to. And then they would either have couches or mats of some kind that went around the table so that everyone would lean kind of on their left side, and then they would eat at the table with their feet trailing out kind of behind them is how that would be. So you'd be kind of close to the person's head next to you, you know? You'd be close to each other. And so this is what was going on here at the Pharisee's house. And it was possible for the public to come in. So people could see the feast going on and they could think, hey, I want to go to that feast. But then a very unlikely guest shows up. A sinner, it says. It says she's a woman of the city. In verse 39, it says, if Jesus knew what sort of woman this is, he wouldn't let her anoint his feet. What kind of a sin would a woman be known for? All classical commentators agree. The newer one's like, we don't know, but it's very likely she was in sexual sin. Very likely. Either a prostitute or a harlot, because of the way it talks about her, plus the gift that she gives to Jesus, this ointment. She might have used to perfume herself, even, and is now giving it to Christ. And so I believe that she was in sexual sin and therefore humiliated by the public, looked on as a low woman, like wearing the scarlet A, as someone not worthy of being associated with. And here she, very bravely actually, boldly, goes into this Pharisee's house, knowing she would probably not be welcomed by anyone there but Jesus, that she'd probably be shamed, but she went anyway. What could motivate someone to subject themselves to that? Only love for Christ. Why does she love him? She must have heard his teaching before. This isn't the first time she's met Jesus. She didn't just come in and, oh, here's a party, and oh, let me sit, oh, there's Jesus. No, she had heard his teaching, and scholars who have looked at this have put together maybe she heard the teaching that Jesus gave in Matthew 11, which is early in his ministry. So hold your place here in Luke 9. And if she didn't hear this, she heard something like it. But Matthew 11, verse 20, where Jesus begins to preach. Now, if this woman was here for this or something like it, notice how Jesus preaches. This is really instructive for the kind of preaching we should hear. He preaches law pretty hard, actually. Condemnation, actually, pretty hard. And then he preaches gospel, the fullness of the gospel. And here's what he says. Imagine her listening to this. If she's a sinful woman, a sexually immoral woman, and she hears this. Chapter 11, verse 20 of Matthew. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe means, well, what it really means is damn you. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is Jesus now. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? You will be brought down to Hades, he says. It means you will be going to hell. That's Jesus. People say, Old Testament's harder than the New. I don't think so. I don't. Here Jesus is preaching hell. He preached hell more than anybody, actually. You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. Now, what was the sin of Sodom? You know. But if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have repented. Even the Sodomites would have repented at the preaching of Jesus, Jesus says. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. He preaches law hard against every kind of sin. And this last part, sexual sin. And if this woman heard that, she would have thought, I deserve hell. This is serious. My sin is evil. It's wicked. It's wrong. There will be no compassion on you on judgment day. None. There's no mercy. If you go to heaven in your sins, you will not have mercy. God will not show you mercy. You'll be cast into an eternity of hell's torment, where the Bible says the worm does not die, which apparently means something like it'll be like you're being fed upon for all eternity. The fire is not quenched. And the worst part is you'll be separated from life, from God himself, suffering unimaginable torment because hell is so bad. It's not what is the horror of hell? It's your sin. Because you didn't see that your sins are worse than hell. That's why you're there. You didn't understand your sins are worse than hell. That's why you're going. So he preaches law. This is Jesus, hard, the law covenant. Then he, though, preaches a gospel in verse 25. He said, at that time, meaning right afterwards, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, that is those who think they know how to live in this world apart from God, apart from Christ, who think, oh, I see the Bible, but I'm going to kind of make a little loophole for my own way of living and kind of live how I want. I'm going to do life my way. The wise, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, smart people of this world who don't think they need God or the Bible, and have revealed them to little children, that is, believers. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one, look at this, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is a closed relationship, and you can only know him if he opens your eyes so you can see, yeah, my sin is bad. Then, only after all that, does he say, come to me. And I can hear this, I can see this woman hearing this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Are you laboring and heavy laden over your sin? You, right now, I'm talking to you in the pew. Are you heavy laden over your sin? Sexual immorality, I'm talking about that one. Murder, perversion, worldliness, covetousness, lying. What are you doing? Are you heavy laden? This message is for everybody who's heavy laden, because you all are, whether you know it or not, but you're only going to receive it if you know you're heavy laden. Do you know you're heavy laden? And he says, if you do, come to me and I will give you rest. If you don't know, you're in trouble. But if you know, come to me and I will give you rest. And then that's not the whole gospel, because then he goes on. He says, first, come to me, I'll forgive your sins, I'll cancel your debts. Then the rest of the gospel is this: obey the law. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's two ways to find rest. One is to be forgiven of guilt. The other is to become holy of heart. To trust the Lord, not yourself. To become humble and loving, like Jesus, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, that then issues in obedience to his commands, and he'll teach you. Then you'll find rest. You know, angry people, I've noticed, they're not at rest. Sexually immoral people aren't at rest. They're searching, scrapping, trying to find life, anxious, fearful, not at rest. This world is not at rest. So if you look over in the world and say, oh, the world has the answers and entertainment and psychology and whatever else. They don't have the answers. Look at them. Look at them. But you come to Jesus, you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now back to Luke 7. That's the law and the gospel that she heard, both of which, by the way, point to Jesus. What's Jesus like? He's the kind of king that will damn sinners. That's who he is. If you don't like it, it doesn't matter. He's also the kind of savior who will save sinners who trust him. You don't believe it, it doesn't matter. That's who he is. He is the law and the gospel. It's what he's like. And so what'd she do? Well, she probably heard preaching like that. And then when she learned that Christ was dining with the Pharisees, she went. We know she's already trusted Christ because of the verb forgiven in verse 48. It's a perfect tense. Your sins have been, past tense, forgiven. Her love for Christ gave her this boldness. But look what she did when she came in. She didn't go find a seat at the table. She didn't come up to Jesus' face. this is important, and say, thank you for saving me, Jesus. I love you so much. She stood at his feet. What it says, verse 38, she stood behind him at his feet. That's the heart of a believer who says, I am not worthy of this Jesus who saves me. I don't deserve him. I don't deserve his grace. I don't deserve the gospel. I don't deserve his blood. I don't deserve his mercy. I don't deserve his salvation. I don't deserve him. But he loves me anyway, right there. And so she stood at his feet. That's the same posture every sinner who repents has had in the whole gospel of Luke. Peter said to Jesus, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The centurion, I am unworthy to have you come into my house. And now this sinful woman stood at his feet, the lowest place where a slave would stand. Then what'd she do? It says she wet his feet with her tears. Imagine this, like picture it. Do you know the word wet is the same word used throughout the Bible for rain showers? The rain wet the ground. She was pouring tears on the feet of Jesus. What's she weeping about? Well, she's weeping because she feels the greatness of her sins and that they're completely forgiven. That'll make you weep. She's weeping because she feels that even though she is completely unworthy, she feels it deep in her heart. This is a point Christians sometimes miss, the self-righteous ones, just like the Pharisee. You are still deeply unworthy. But she's overwhelmed that Jesus forgives her and loves her anyway. She has gratitude in her heart. This woman never even hoped to be forgiven. Think about it. Who she was. She had given her life to a life of sin and was known for it. The world was not going to forgive her. Like, they would use her, but then they would look at her like what she was, and she knew what she was, and there was no escape from what she was because she was what she was, and she had no hope that God would forgive her. And she's right. There is no hope that God will forgive you without the death of God. That's what it took. The Son, according to his human nature, his death, his blood shed on the cross. There's no hope that God will forgive you. Do you believe that? You just read the Bible. It's stunning that there's forgiveness that's even possible for the slightest of sins. If you don't believe that and don't get it deep down in your heart, you'll never, ever trust Jesus for forgiveness. You won't. You won't. You won't like the conviction of sin, and you won't like the law, and you won't want the law. But Jesus forgave this woman. Why? Because he was about to get up on the cross and die. And that's why she's showering Christ's feet with her tears. And then what'd she do? She let down her hair and began to wipe off her tears with her hair. Think about that. Now, on this day, the feet would have been dusty. Weeping on feet makes muddy, clean feet. And then she wiped it off with her hair that she let down. You know, 1 Corinthians says that a woman's hair is her glory, part of her glory. It says that. That's the Bible. But she took part of her natural beauty and wiped off Christ's dusty, wet feet with her hair. There's no pride here at all. She's a humiliated woman. And she has no sense of personal glory or greatness. She isn't trying to look good. She isn't trying to preserve her dignity. She's using her hair to wipe off Christ's feet. And then it says she begins to kiss his feet. Now, this day, kissing was not anything sexual. It wasn't that. It was a sign of honor. They would kiss when they greeted. They would kiss when they left. Kissing feet was done to royalty and to great officials, people of honor. And so her kissing his feet was to symbolize that he is her savior, the king. And then, more striking, she anointed his feet with ointment. Now, this ointment was probably used to perfume the body. It was very expensive, an alabaster flask, which was either some kind of glass or stone. That was also very expensive, was made to preserve this ointment. to keep it from losing its savor, keep it from losing its potency, and it could preserve it for a long time. And we don't know for sure, but as I mentioned earlier, it could be that this ointment is related to her sin in one of two ways. Maybe she used it to prepare herself for her suitors, and now was saying, I'm giving all this away to Jesus who bought me and saved me. Or maybe she used the proceeds of her prostitution to buy it. Either way, this sinful woman is a social outcast. She doesn't have a lot of money, and she gives all of this to Christ. Why? Because she loves him more than life. I like to think of this as a symbol of her repentance. She's lavishing a great treasure on Christ's feet. When sinners repent, the glory is all to Christ. The beauty shows the beauty of Christ. And she's pouring it out on his feet, not his head. Normally, you anoint the head, but she's anointing the feet. She doesn't dare go near his head. Now imagine, think about what everyone else is doing at this point. Here's a Pharisee, here's the rest of everybody around the table. Just picture the scene. What are they doing? This is shocking, almost scandalous. What would you think if a prostitute came into a public dinner and began to weep and greatly honor a popular Christian teacher? Right there in the middle of it all. That's what was happening. Surely really godly people would either suspect Jesus of having an inappropriate relationship with this woman, or they would think Jesus had no idea who she was and was just as awkward as the rest of us. But all of it was wrong. So now let's look at the Pharisee's reaction in verse 39. So this is still the setting. Verse 39 says that the Pharisee said something to himself. Later it says Jesus answers. So the Bible is God's word. It can know what people said in their hearts. He spoke in himself. And what did this Pharisee say? What was he thinking? Well, look there with me. In verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That's how a Pharisee thinks. He thinks he's, so what's he doing? So he was trying to figure out, who is this man? Is he a prophet of God? And now he's deciding, no, he's not, because he would know no prophet of God would let such a woman touch him. Notice too that the Pharisee is revolted by her. Now that's the heart of legalism. What is legalism? It feels righteous by looking down on other sinners. That's what it is. And it doesn't have to be religious legalism. In fact, every single unbeliever is a legalist. They look at other people with scorn and derision that don't fit whatever paradigm they believe in. And here's why it works. Because when you hate others for their sins, we can feel righteous in our own. That person's worse than me. It kills our guilt and shame. I have sin, I'm gonna kill my shame by hating your sin more because look at you. That's legalism, that's self-righteousness, that's hypocrisy. We pour our contempt on others, we can feel righteous by comparison. And another way of putting it is when we murder other people in our hearts, husbands, wives, parents, children, 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 parents, when we murder other people in our hearts, we can kill our guilt. We're not wrong, they are. Because it means we're not really that sinful. So who do people do this to today? Who are the sinful woman today? Well, legalists today look down on LGBTQ sinners. Are they sinners? Yes, indeed, they are. Are their sins evil and are they destroying them? Yes, indeed, they are. Should we hate their sin? Yes, we should. But what if we look down on them with scorn and derision? Well, we're just like this Pharisee. I try to think of the sneakier ways to be legalists, though. There's a much sneakier way. Legalists today heap scorn and derision on pastors who have compromised morally. Now, have they sinned wickedly? Yes. Is their sin evil? Yeah. But I'm better than them. What a wicked person. I'm so much more righteous than that. Look at the evil there. Look at all those wicked pastors who fell immorally. I could never do that. Legalists today heap scorn on the church for all of her sins and failures. That's a major sign of a serious problem if people are scorning and heaping derision on the church. Now, does the church have serious sin, the visible church, sins and failures? Yes. Are they wicked? Absolutely. Should we hate those sins? Yes, we should. But should we feel self-righteous and scornful and condescending toward the church and all of its failures? Well, only if you want to be like a Pharisee. If we have the Spirit, we'll hate all sin. Please don't misunderstand me. Most of all, we'll hate the sin in ourselves. See, people who call a spade, want everybody else, they call everyone else's spade but their own. You didn't do this right. You're in sin. Here's your problem. Instead of, you know what, I got a big problem. Got a big problem. My problem is bigger than yours because it's my bigger problem. It's my sin. And then you look at everybody else's sin and say, I know that's in that part of that's in me. Some of that that you got is the seed of that's already in me. That's in there. In here, and I know what I could become without God's grace, and I hate this sin. I need the forgiveness of Jesus. And so I hate your sin too, but not because I hate you, but because I want Jesus for you. I want redemption for you. I hate that sin. It's dishonoring Jesus, and it's hurting you. The self-righteous Pharisee could never imagine himself sinning like this sexually immoral woman. And that was his sin. Profoundly arrogant. So proud. He had no idea what was in his heart. And Jesus responds to the Pharisee. Interestingly, Pharisee didn't even say anything, and Jesus is responding. Simon, I have something to say to you. This is God. Jesus is God. He knows what's in the heart of man. And the Pharisee answers very politely, say it, teacher. Now, he was a teacher, and he deserved a public greeting like that. So the Pharisee was doing the right thing. This is what a legalist is. Says the right thing out here. Does the right thing out here. Is so proud of all the right things he's doing in here. So proud. And here's the kindness of Christ. He is about to preach a sermon to this Pharisee. Do you think, and what he's going to do, he's going to go for the Pharisee's sin in public. Do you think that's a great kindness of Christ to address your sin in his word when you read the Bible and you think, ooh, that's tough, but that's love. So let's look at the second point, which is Christ's main sermon point. So he begins to preach, and he preaches wisely because he gives an analogy. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So a denarii is a day's wages. There were two debtors. One had 50 days' wages debt, the other 500. That's a lot of days. Neither could pay. So imagine, you have a house debt you can't pay and a car debt you can't pay. Or two people, one has a house debt, one has a car debt, neither can pay, and the banker says you're both forgiven. Which one's going to be more grateful? Well, obviously, the one who had the house debt. So the Pharisee answers rightly, but I think it's interesting to notice he has no clue the application that's about to come to him. It's like he just got the answer right, but he is oblivious to Jesus' point. And what is Christ's point? This is important. His point is not that some are greater sinners than others. They are. That's not his point, though. His point is some know they are greater sinners than others. And those who know they're great sinners know they need forgiveness. And those who need and trust Christ for forgiveness will love him and obey him. Now, what do you think Christ does next? he does not preach the gospel to this Pharisee. Instead, he publicly humiliates him. Just think about it. He's at this dinner party, nice dinner party with a Pharisee, probably all the nice people, except for this woman, right? And he turns to the woman and probably points at her or looks at her, and he says to Simon, so he's preaching to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." This is all law. Where's the grace, Jesus? You're ripping off a bandage of a wound. Actually, he created the wound. He's wounding him. It stings. It's excoriating, actually. Publicly saying these things to this Pharisee, this proud, self-righteous Pharisee, he needs the law. Do you understand? Humbled, humiliated people who are broken in their sin and humiliated under Christ and his authority because they believe it's goodness and they know their sin and their own seditiousness and their rebellion and they see what it is, like this woman, they need the gospel. But those who've got it all right, who are living high, living well, understand it all, got it all together, don't really think, they sin a little, 50 denarii's worth, they sin a little. They need some forgiveness, like that anger toward my wife or my child, that lustful thought that I nursed, those words that I spoke, a little forgiveness. They don't need forgiveness, such people. And this Jesus, therefore, preaches the law very hard. You know, sweet people who think they're doing everything pretty much right need the law. Children need the law. A lot of it. And the gospel. This would have been uncomfortable. Imagine the scene. He's exposing the Pharisees' neglect to everyone. And he probably just neglected these gestures of hospitality, you know? So, like, let's transfer this to our day. When someone comes in, you could offer to take their coat, shake their hand. "Hey, how are you doing? Can I take your coat? Can I get you a glass of water? You need anything else?" But you might not do that. Someone might just come in and sit down. It wouldn't be, like, the end of the world, but you sure didn't go over the top to try to greet them and show hospitality to them. That's something like what's happening here. But this woman is over the top showing her love for Jesus, and the Pharisee probably was so self-centered and thinking about his own little party and himself, he didn't even think or care to offer any niceties or gestures of love to Christ. And so Jesus is exposing not outward sins, really. He's exposing his self-centeredness, lovelessness, rudeness, and pride. And ironically, Jesus is saying that this Pharisee is a greater sinner than this woman. How about that? The woman is a broken sinner who doesn't believe she deserves any grace from Christ, but notice that the only possible way this Pharisee could ever see his need would be for Jesus to use the law as a knife to rip open a deep wound in this Pharisee's soul. Now, how would the Pharisee take it? We're not told. Nicodemus was converted later, it seems. We don't know how this one ended. But there's two ways to respond to this kind of thing. You can either justify yourself and shift the blame. Well, Jesus is really rude. He wasn't loving. He humiliated me in front of everyone. That's Jesus who did that. It's his fault. He's a bad person. Or he could say, he's right. I need mercy. He's right. But now Jesus mercifully preaches a gospel as a covenant. More briefly, I might add, but to the Pharisee, and then he gives it to the woman. So here's what he says in verse 47. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." He preaches it to the Pharisee, but about another person. "For she loved much, But he who is forgiven little loves little. In other words, Pharisee, this woman loves me so much because I've forgiven her sins. Why does forgiveness lead to loving Christ? Because Christ's forgiveness shows us how much he loves us. But you'll never get it unless you see how sinful you are. In your heart, I'm not talking about just outward things. I mean in your heart, toward God, toward others. So beloved, Jesus sees all your sins. Do you? Do you see your pride, your self-righteousness, your anger, your lust, your manipulation, your worldliness, your godlessness, your prayerlessness? If so, then you're ready to take the gospel. And here's the gospel. Jesus looks right at you in all of your sins, and he sees them better than you do. And he comes to you with a heart of love and willingness and readiness to forgive those wretched sins. You say, I wouldn't forgive me. That's why he's going to look at you and say, but I would. You say, you don't know what I've done, Brother Tom. He says, but Jesus does. And he looks right at you. You say, I'm unlovely. Yes, you are. But he loves you in your unloveliness. So I wouldn't pick me, but he did. Because he's preaching the gospel to you right now in his word. And he says, I'll cancel all your debts. I'll forgive them all, but you have to look at me. You just look, and I'll forgive them all. I will forgive your sins and never look back. I will hold no grudges against you. I won't begrudge forgiving you. I'll cancel all those debts, the wretched debts, the ones that are in your heart, every one of them. No sinner here, not one, unless you don't want Jesus and you think he's bad. Jesus is bad and the work of his spirit is bad, then the gospel's not for you. But if you believe that you're the bad one, not Jesus, then Jesus died on the cross for such people. He bled and died. His blood poured out. He says, I love you as a sinner. I see all those sins and I love you. Greater love has, look with me at 1 John, if you will. You can see this in other places. The same idea, 1 John 4:10. I need to preach this to myself all the time because I don't love Jesus like I should. I have to preach to you because I'm preaching to you the way Jesus commands me to. But I'm as much in need of this as anyone in this room. And I need this verse, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. And then if you skip down and look at verse 19, you see what that does. We love because he first loved us. How did he love us? He died on the cross. And if you get that, I mean, we preach this gospel all the time, and I think it grows dull because we're not experientially thinking all the time, I'm fighting to turn from these sins, the ones in my heart, and put on faith and love and hope and kindness and boldness and truth. And I'm fighting to do that all the time, and I feel my failure in my home especially, toward my wife, toward my children, toward those closest to me. I feel it. And when you're doing that and you feel it deeply in you that you are a sinner and you can't just fix yourself, you'll be so grateful. So grateful for the gospel. It'll never get old. Never, never will it get old. You won't think, oh, I heard that gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, everything's okay. No, it's not okay. That's why he had to die. Everything's not okay for your sins. If you know how much Christ has forgiven you, you will love him much. And now Jesus turns to the woman back in Luke 7, verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus is asserting divine authority here. And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you know what the opposite of pride is? the self-righteous pride of the Pharisee? Faith. It's that simple. The opposite of pride is trusting Jesus. And do you know what happens when you trust Jesus? Every kind of peace. Peace with God. Peace inwardly. The most tumultuous people are proud and self-trusting. Those who humble themselves and trust Jesus believe he rules all things. He's for me and not against me. He's with me. Now, no one in here trusts Jesus perfectly and is at perfect peace inwardly. We can be at peace with God. And that's not what saves you. This is a goal, to believe and believe more. What saves you? You're saved, and you can have assurance of your salvation. If you look unto Christ by faith alone, trust him to cancel your debts, trust him to teach you to repent and keep his commandments, and he'll do it with humility. Then you're a believer. But you know what the goal is? To keep growing in such faith that you have more and more peace because of who he is, all that he's done, his presence, his reality, that he's with you and he'll never forsake you. This woman trusts in Jesus. Let us trust him as well. What reason do we have? Because he's good, he's great. He died on the cross. That means he loves you. Do you know what he was willing to do? Take on a human nature, dwell among the likes of us, be touched by us, heal our infirmities, raise our dead, teach us the truth at great cost to himself, and then bear our filthy, wretched sins in his body on the tree and embrace the fullness of the wrath of his own wrath so that we don't have to. And then he rose from the dead, having accomplished redemption. That's the Jesus you can trust, and ascended and is reigning in heaven. That's who he is. He gives you his spirit as a seal, as a hope for eternity. This is who he is. And then he gives you his law, and we say, thank God for his good law. I love the law. Why? Because it tells me who I am and how to live and who Jesus is. He gives such good gifts. You can trust him, but you have to trust him. And so will you. Come to Jesus and live. Today is the day of salvation. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who convicts the proud, who rescues the broken. Lord, help us to be those who are broken under our sin and our need, and who trust in you and not in ourselves. To believe your grace toward us is all sufficient, that the blood of Christ is enough to wash us, and his robes of righteousness are safe and secure and certain and permanent, and that heaven is above us, and that we run this race in this dark world in which we live that is oppressive, to be formed more and more after the likeness of Jesus, learning his character, being shaped into his image, learning how to love our enemies the way that he did, how to love Pharisees and wicked people like Jesus, and to die to ourselves, which is the very best way to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.